Well, good morning, everyone, and Happy New Year to you. And we continue on today in the book of Romans, chapter 14. And as you know, we have been looking at the first 11 chapters where, with respect to the doctrinal issues and how we as lost sinners, there's no righteous, none righteous, no, not one, and how a just God could reconcile fallen man. And we see the beautiful work that was done by our Lord, and we see the victory that we have over sin and over death through what Jesus Christ has done. And when we got to Romans 12, we changed a little bit into the application portion of this great book, and we began by the first two verses, "I beseech you, therefore, by the brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so then we continued on in chapter 12, looking at serving God with spiritual gifts. And then as to our behavior, how do we live, and how do we live with Christians, and how should we live like a Christian with Christians? And then we also looked in chapter 13 as how do we live in the world, and with submitting to the government and paying our taxes. You know, that was a favorite subject for us all, wasn't it? But how we should submit to the government and loving our neighbor, and then putting on Christ, and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, and making no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And then in chapter 14, last time, we moved on into the law of liberty. And we cover the first nine verses in chapter 14. And so today we would like to look at verses 10 through 18. And let us read this passage of Scripture together. I'm going to begin reading with verse 9 of chapter 14, just from the contextual standpoint. Verse 9 of Romans 14 reads as follows: "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." And verse 10, "But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men." So we continue today finishing up the verses on the law of liberty, and we will be looking at basically don't judge is what we're being told here in verses 10, 11, and 12. And then verses 13 through 18, we're looking at basically do love. So we have a don't judge, and we have a do love others. And in the loving section, we will see here how we can stumble people through what eating and drinking and those kinds of things, maybe ritualistic things or traditional things. And we don't want to destroy our witness, and we want to love one another, don't we? Because that's what we're commanded to do. Well, as we begin in verse 10, the first phrase is, "But why do you judge your brother?" And the contextual aspect, as we just read earlier, verse 9, Christ died, rose, and lived again, that he might, what, be Lord of both the dead and the living. So if Jesus Christ is the Lord of the dead and the living, why would we want to play judge? And why do you judge? That word there in the Greek is krino, and as we talked about last time, there are about four or five different Greek words all translated in English judge, so we have to be a little careful what the original meaning is to get the full implication of this. But this word judge, as we mentioned, previously, means to pass sentence. It would be like a verdict of the court, verdict of a judge in the court. After they've heard all the evidence, then they pass a sentence. And we're not to do that to others. Let the Lord do that. We've mentioned before, I think John Corson mentioned the first time I heard this term, but I mean, it's a common term, really, but, you know, we are to love others and let God judge them and not the other way around, because our flesh would say, I'm going to judge them and let God love them. I can't love them because they're not lovable. They're doing bad things. I've got to judge them. No, you don't have to judge them. God judges them. Now, does this mean we're not to be discerning? Does this mean we're not to test the spirits, as we read in 1 John, to see which are of the Holy Spirit? No, it does not. We are to be discerning. We are to judge in that regard. We are to judge good fruit from bad fruit. We are to judge and abhor evil, right? How do we know what is evil unless, in effect, we judge what is evil? And when we see somebody coming clearly against the Scriptures, and they seem not to know what the consequences of that is, we should lovingly tell them. And so to that extent, we are judging them. We're judging their conduct. If we see somebody in adultery, and they just seem to think, wow, this is of the Lord, everything is fine here to live in adultery, we could gently and lovingly tell them, no, that's not what the Scripture says. And so we're judging their behavior in that regard. But on non-essential things particularly, we're not to judge others. We read in Matthew 7 that the same criteria to judge others will be to judge ourselves. So here it says in verse 10, actually asking you, asking me the question, but why? Why do you judge others? And again, considering what Jesus Christ has done for us and that he is the judge and he will be the judge of all things, dead and living. So why do you judge your brother? Second why question, or why do you show contempt for your brother? Now this word contempt was translated despise in verse 3 of chapter 14 when we looked at it last time. And it can be translated despise or contempt. Either one of those are acceptable translations. So we could say, why do you contempt? Or why do you show contempt? Or why do you despise your brother? Why do you judge your brother? Why do you despise your brother? Well, you know, it's so easy for us in the flesh to not like people that don't agree with us, right? I mean, when people consistently disagree with you, are they easy to love? And can you almost say, oh, here comes, you know, so-and-so again. I can't stand him or I can't stand her. She always disagrees with me. She always has her own opinion and his own opinion, and they're never right, at least in my point of view, and they're hard to love. And so it's not hard to judge them, and it's not hard to show contempt toward them. So these are good questions for us to ask the Lord. How do we stand in judging our brothers? How do we stand in showing contempt for our brothers? Because those are the two questions here. And then basically both questions are again answered in the last part of verse 10. The answer is, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Turn to John 5:22, if you would. There's an important verse there relating to this, standing before the Lord. And in John 5:22, we have the following verse written by John, by the Spirit through John, but spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ. So in John 5:22, as soon as I get there, turning, John 5:22, we read the following. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So, this is Jesus speaking. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgments to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So we see here back to Romans 14 in verse 10, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. How many judgment seats are there? Yes, there are, well, you could say three if you want to include judging the nations, but there are basically two that we want to look at this morning in just a little bit of detail. First, turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 is what we call the Bema seat, the judgment seat where, is it believers or unbelievers will appear before? Yes, believers only will appear before the judgment seat of Christ referred to here in 2 Corinthians 5. So follow along as I read this. For we must all appear, meaning believers, we believers must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So that means we're all going to be held accountable, aren't we? We're going to be held accountable before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat. And then turn on over to Revelation chapter 20. That's the other judgment seat, so to speak. It's actually called the Great White Throne Judgment in the Bible. In the first part of Revelation chapter 20, we have Satan being bound 1,000 years after the during the tribulation and thereafter. Then we have the saints reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And then we have, after the end of that time, we see multitudes joining Satan in revolt. Unbelievable, isn't it? How, after 1,000 years of rule and reign by the Lord in a righteous fashion, there's no Satan to tempt anybody, but then Satan comes, is released again, and then there are many who follow him. And we read, when the 1,000 years have expired in verse 7 of chapter 20, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number, what, is the sand of the sea. So many will follow Satan at that point. But we read, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Not where they were, but where they still are. Because that is how long? Well, the next verse says, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Wow, when I read those words, I just can't grasp the enormity of the terribleness of being thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever, where they'll be tormented. But looking now further at the great white throne is where we were want to talk about this judgment seat. And this is for non-believers, right? The great white throne is for non-believers. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. So these are the unrighteous people who refused to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They had no fear of God in their eyes, small and great. So the big names that you see in the world leaders right now, who have great power here on earth, those who are far from God, assuming they do not turn, they will be in this group, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is in the book of life, or which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we see here, back to Romans 14 again, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Then that verse continues in the next verse, verse 11, for it is written. Now when we read "for it is written," this is basically a direct quote. The language may be a little different depending on the translation, whether it was taken from the Septuagint or whatever, but it means it's already been written in Scripture, not written in a bunch of secular books necessarily, but "for it is written" means that God has already written it before. And would you turn back to Isaiah chapter 45, where this prophecy was given, and this would have been over 700 years ago from this point in time. Isaiah was writing 720, 730, 740 maybe, 730, 740 years before, 720 years before Christ. And so in Isaiah, we have a great chapter here of 45, basically talking about the coming Messiah. We have a lot of messianic prophecies in Isaiah. 45 really started with Cyrus as God's instrument, and that was a great prophecy in of itself. You know, Cyrus was mentioned by name 140 years or so before he was born. But then we go on to read about the Savior. The Savior is mentioned here a number of times. And beginning in verse 14, we have, "Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you, they shall come in over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, 'Surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God.'" Over and over, by the way, in this chapter, God states there is no other God. Back in verse 6, he said, "That they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me." And so here we have again in verse 14. Then verse 15, "Truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior." So very clearly the messianic implications here is the Savior. "They shall be ashamed, they shall also, and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation." Again, salvation being mentioned here. "You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other." Are you getting the picture yet? This is the third time here we've seen this in this chapter alone. "I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, 'Seek me in vain.' I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves together and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge. They carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save." Oh, how true that is today. Think of all those in Islam. Think of all of those Buddhists. Think of all those Hindus. Think of all those in the cults. They're all praying to a God that cannot save. But here he says, "Tell and bring forth your case. Let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me. There is none besides me." So he's telling us again twice there. And verse 22, "Look to me and be saved." We're talking about the Savior here. We're talking about the Messiah. "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. I am God and there is no other." He says it again. Now, here's the quote we're getting to in Romans 14. First, we're going to see God swearing by himself, as there is none higher than he can swear by. In the scripture, when you see you swear by something, you always swear by something greater than yourself. Can God swear by something greater than himself? Of course not. There is nothing greater than God. So here he says in verse 23, "I have sworn by myself." So this is an absolute, concrete, solid promise of God here. It's going to happen. "The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return." And here's the promise. "That to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath." That's the quote we have in today's study in Romans 14. "He shall say, 'Surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed. Who are the incensed against him? In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory.'" So back to Romans 14. The quote here that we just read is given in verse 11, and it is, and as we read it, "For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.'" So, as we look at that, breaking that down just a bit, the Lord says, "As I live," and I already mentioned that, but he is swearing by himself because there's none higher to swear to or with. And he's basically saying, "Please pay close attention to the promise that follows." The next phrase, "every knee shall bow." So every or all knees shall bow or bend to the Lord Jesus. There are no exceptions. Turn to Philippians 2 for a moment. Philippians 2, the great chapter, and these verses as to the emptying of Christ, the humbling of himself. And in beginning in verse 5 of chapter 2, we read the following. Very familiar scriptures to you, I'm sure. "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Praise God, huh? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. Question. Is anybody missing there? Is everybody included? Of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth? That includes everybody, doesn't it? So every knee shall bow. And then to emphasize every, he says of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. And then verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we see here, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to God. So there's no exceptions. This is, to me, very meaningful as I think of the Orthodox, as I think of the Orthodox Jews, for example, who are very sincere and believe in God the Father, but they have rejected God the Son. Will they have to bow their knee to Jesus Christ in order to be saved? Absolutely. There's no exception. Why would every knee bow if every knee does not need to bow to Jesus Christ? He is the one, and so we must all bow to Jesus Christ. If we bow now and confess now, we bow and confess to eternal life. If we bow and confess later, after we take our last breath, then we're going to bow and confess to eternal separation from him. The die is already cast. And so we see here that God is promising that his sovereignty here in sending his Son, and as the Lord lives, every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ and every tongue shall confess to God. And then the resultant comes in the following verse 12, so then, with this backdrop in mind of every knee bowing and every tongue confessing, so then each of us, we read in verse 12, shall give an account of himself to God. That is also stated in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5. You don't have to turn there because it's just a short verse, but it says the same thing, that every person shall give an account of himself to God, that we read here in verse 12 of Romans 14. So again, just in quick review, if Jesus Christ is indeed the Lord of the living and the dead, and if indeed every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, and if indeed each of us, each, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God, with that backdrop in mind, then ask yourself the questions, why should I pass sentence on my brother? Or why should I despise my brother based on disagreements with what I think is right or what he thinks is right? You can see the foolishness of judging others. It doesn't make any sense, because our judgment of others doesn't do anything to help them. Now, we can encourage them. I don't mean that. But a passing sentence on them doesn't mean you're encouraging somebody. It means you're really kind of condemning somebody, most of the time anyway. And we can stumble them, as we'll see on some subsequent verses here in today's study. So every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now, does that verse say shall give an account of himself and others to God? If it did, then we might have a little more basis of judging somebody, but it doesn't say that. We don't give an account of anybody to God except ourselves. And this whole aspect of judging, you know, can you really say that you're judging yourself properly? You know, I've got so much trouble with myself, why would I ever want to try to judge somebody else? I can't even handle myself. I'm constantly being reminded by the scriptures that I need to judge myself, that I need to come before the Lord and ask for forgiveness. I need to confess my sins before him, because I am continuing in sin in this body, and I guess I will until I get my glorified body. Now, the sin I'm committing today, and ever since I received the Lord Jesus, I'm not committing because I have to. I'm committing because I agree to. And so we want to be sure that we know that we'll be giving an account of ourselves to God. Now, in the Bema Seat Judgment, which we read a little earlier in 2 Corinthians, I think what's going to happen there is that we'll be giving an account of ourselves with regard to what did we do with the possessions, with the opportunities, with the gifts, with our time, and so forth that God has given us. And I think these will pass through the fire. I think wood, hay, and stubble will burn, and that which will not burn will be perfected, and that will be rewards that will be apparently passing on through for us, which we'll then later give to the Lord, I would think, in throwing them on the glassy sea, we read. And so you can bet when I come through there, there's going to be a lot of smoke. And what are my motives? Most of the time, I don't even know what my motives are. I think they're okay, but then I so quickly want to grab on to personal recognition and fleshly compliments and all that. And if my motives were truly just to exalt the name of the Lord, why then would I want to be, if we teach or whatever we're doing, serving the Lord and however we're doing, and we enjoy being complimented after the job is done, oh, you did a good job. We all like to hear that, don't we? And it is encouraging, but it does. If our motives are too much for that, then it really is a question as to our motives really aren't maybe what they should be. And so, you know, we have the parable, don't we, in the scriptures of, remember, of the 10 talents and the 5 talents and the 1 talent. And you remember what Jesus' point was there. The guy who had 10 went out and used the talents wisely and gained another 10. And the one who had 5 did the same. And then do you remember, was there a difference in the reward being offered to the fellow who had gained 10 and the fellow who had gained 5? No, the reward was exactly the same. And what that tells us is God gifts each of us, maybe in differing ways. Those who have been given much are expected much, right? So when you look at yourself and you say, well, I certainly don't have 10 talents. I may have 2, or I may have 3, or I may have whatever I have. Maybe I have 6. And, I mean, this is just on a theoretical scale. And, of course, the talents did not mean talents such as singing and dancing and that kind of a thing. Talents were really money, or really possessions. I think money would be probably the best simple definition of the talents there. So the provisions, in other words, that God gives us. If he gives us a lot, then a lot more is expected than if he gives us very little. So we see here, then, that each of us shall give an account of ourselves to God. So my question to you this morning, since we don't know when the Lord is coming for the church, but we think it's very soon, and since we don't know if even he tarries for the church, how long we're going to be here, each of you can remember attending memorial services and funerals in the past, and some of those were very unexpected. Some of those we would say, oh, they were so young when they died. So we don't know how long we're going to be here. So my question is, are you ready? Are you ready to give that account to Jesus today? Because you will be required to give an account. You will stand before him, as we read here, so then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. So as Hezekiah was told by Isaiah when he was stricken, and the Lord said, you're going to die soon. You remember what the instructions were there? Get your house in order. So I encourage you, I really beseech you, get your houses in order, because we don't know how long we're going to be, and we want to be ready to give that account, don't we? Well, now as we move into verse 13, we kind of shift just a little bit from the law of liberty to the law of love, but we're also going to be looking at the liberty of Christ in exercising that love. And so in verse 13, we read, therefore, and of course we've just said, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. And now verse 13, therefore, let us not judge or pass sentence one another anymore. So we want to put that away, don't we? We don't want to do that anymore. And then we have but rather, and so we don't, that's a don't, now is a do. But do resolve, rather resolve this. Now, rather resolve this could also be translated rather determine this or rather decide this. And you can use whichever word makes the most sense to you. Rather resolve this or rather decide. You know, to resolve something, you're making, in effect, it's kind of where resolution comes from, I believe. You're making a conscious decision to do this. And so this is what's being asked here. Rather resolve this. And what is the this? not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. We don't want to have our actions that trip somebody up. What do you do on a stumbling block? You stumble over it. And it causes you to fall. We don't want to trip up somebody by our actions. And we're going to have some examples here. And these examples are primarily in eating and drinking, making a big deal out of that. Now, we mentioned before, you know, in the times of when this was written and so forth, it was very early in the church's life. I mean, this is only maybe 35, 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So Christianity had not yet had a big impact on the world, and the world was pagan. And so they were all worshiping these false gods, and they were sacrificing meat to the false gods. And I guess one, you know, they didn't know any better or decided to in their idolatry or whatever. Anyway, maybe prideful or whatever, they sacrificed good meat to these idols. It wasn't their worst, it was good meat. And so, of course, these idols didn't have much of an appetite. Can you see a stone idol eating much meat? So there was, maybe the priest took some, or whatever kind of priest they had. But then there would be all this meat left over, and so they would sell it to the butcher shop. Now, the butcher shop would then sell it on to the public. And, of course, the best meat was usually that offered to idols. So we will see here, as we'll read some passages in Corinthians 2, there's even more written about it in the letters to the Corinthians, because Corinth was even more of an idolatrous city in a sense than Rome was, because Diana was there, and, you know, there was just so much idol worship there and so much problem with eating meat given to idols. But we touch into it here in Rome as well, as we will see as we go forward. So we're not to put a stumbling block or to cause a fall in our brother's way. Now, as we go on into verse 14, then Paul makes this divine revealed statement, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus. So this is a strong statement when we read, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus. This word know there is Oida, it's mean Oida. It means I know by, in fact, revelation, or I just know it. In other words, if you ask me today, how do you know that Jesus Christ died for your sins? Were you there? Did you see him? Well, no, I didn't. I didn't see him through experience like Gnosko would be, is the other type of know. But I know, because it's been revealed to me. I believe that he died for my sins. I read about it in the scriptures, and I believe it. I know it. And so here, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus. And is there anyone to be knowing and convinced more than by the Lord Jesus? So this is definitely true. But here's what Paul says that he knows and believes, is convinced by the Lord Jesus, that there is what? There is nothing unclean and of itself. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10, if you would, just a moment. And here is where this subject is addressed to the Christians in Corinthians, or to the Corinthians Christians, those in Corinth, as I had mentioned. And look at 1 Corinthians 10. Let's read 8 or 9 verses here, beginning with verse 23. So 1 Corinthians 10:23. We'll begin reading there. And going on to the end of the chapter, down to verse 33, or actually 31. Verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify or build up or encourage. So we can relate to that, can't we? And we should really be, as we read verses like that, be thinking, what liberties am I taking in knowing that all things are lawful for me, but that not all things are helpful? How about lots of hours in television? Is that helpful? It's not unlawful, really, but is that helpful? I don't think so. How about wasting a lot of time at a 2 or 3 hour movie? Is that helpful? Probably not. It's not unlawful. And does it build you up? Does it bring you closer to Christ? So we want to look at our lives in those areas and see what we're doing that should go, and maybe what we're not doing that we should be doing, such as more prayer and time in the Word, fellowshipping, praising the Lord. Verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Wow, that's a big one. Now we're getting to this subject here at hand. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, in other words, this is the best meat, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, do, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we see here that we are convinced by the Lord Jesus, as Paul said, there's nothing unclean in of itself. However, you remember what great changes were wrought during this period of time with the basic Jews' idea. You know, they had lived for 1,500 years under the law, where their food was a big deal, the kosher food. They would not eat unclean things. God had commanded them not to eat unclean things. But when Jesus came, he fulfilled the law so that with Christ there is no longer that prohibition on what you eat. It's not unclean anymore. Remember in Acts chapter 10, Peter is on the house of the Simon the Tanner in Joppa. And coincidentally with that, Cornelius the Gentile is up the coast a ways at Caesarea. And Cornelius gets the vision that he's supposed to send some guys down and bring Peter back and have Peter preach the gospel to the Gentiles there. And so at the same time, the two guys and the soldier are heading down from Caesarea to Joppa. Peter is up on the roof of Simon the Tanner's house and he has this trance. And what happens? Three times God lets down this thing that looked like a sheet bound at the four corners, and it was filled with what? Unclean things. Creepy crawling animals and so forth. And Peter, even in his directness, said as he's looking at it, as the Lord says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says what? Not so, Lord. Now, that's an oxymoron, isn't it? We can't really say not so, Lord. We can say not so, we can say Lord, but we can't say not so, Lord, because you can't say no to our Lord. You shouldn't say no to our Lord, should we? But Peter was so into unclean that he couldn't possibly eat those things. So he said, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean like that. And the Lord then says what? What I have called clean, do not you call unclean. So he's showing Peter that now he is to really enter into the Gentiles, because they consider the Gentiles unclean. And so that was preparing Peter for what lay ahead. So we see here then that this is certainly true, and we can see how Paul, as a good Jewish man, would have totally been convinced the other way before he was converted. He would have been convinced not to eat anything unclean, but now he says, I am convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know that there is nothing unclean of itself. Jesus also said what? You are not sinning because of what goes into your mouth, but what comes out of your heart, and then, of course, out of your mouth as well. Through the tongue, we can do so much damage. I'm just thinking of Japheth's prayer, you know. I used to think of Japheth's prayer and just really emphasize on the part of it is, enlarge my borders, Lord, enlarge my borders, Lord. I want to do more for you, and so forth. And I kind of disregarded the second part of that I may not cause pain, because, you know, the word Japheth means pain or something of pain. And I thought, well, here's a guy named Pain, so he doesn't want to cause pain. But I recognize in my own life the pain that I can cause with this instrument called the tongue. I can cause so much pain to others by not bridling the tongue. And, of course, we're given that, aren't we, in the book of James, where it says, you know, man can tame wild animals and everything else, but he can't tame his own tongue. And you know, when we read the exhortation in Ephesians that every word that comes out of our mouth give grace to the hearer, that is so beautiful. But is that happening? Is that really happening? And in many cases, it's not, is it? So we need to, I think, pray not only to enlarge our borders, but that we would not cause pain as well. So anyway, back to where we were here, and we have this situation that nothing is unclean of itself, and but to him who is considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So we don't want to stumble somebody. If they're convicted by the Lord of something that's not right for them to do, we should not tell them to go ahead and do it because we think they should do it, particularly if it's not an essential item such as what they eat, as in this case here. To him who considers anything, not just what he eats, but anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So we don't want to stumble a brother by forcing him to do something that he doesn't want to do. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love, in verse 15a. So we have here, your witness is destroyed, you're no longer practicing love if you are grieving someone because of what you are eating. Here again, let's go back to the letter to the Corinthians and read what Paul wrote there a couple of chapters earlier. We were in 1 Corinthians 10. Now go back to, we'll look at the first 13 verses in chapter 8. And this is regarding sensitivity and sensitivity to our conscience and conscience of others. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And we need to remember that as well, that we need to be concentrating on love and not on knowledge. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. In other words, these idols are meaningless in and of themselves. They're just pieces of wood or rock or something. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, it's a little g, as there are many little g gods and many lords, little l, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Now, I don't know how many of you are vegetarians, and there's nothing wrong with being a vegetarian unless you think you are spiritually superior to those who eat meat, or the vice versa. Maybe you just don't like vegetables, and you just eat almost all meat. And you think, well, I'm more spiritual than they are because I'm not consuming so many vegetables, or whatever your idea is. It says here, no, you're not commended by what you eat. For neither if we eat are we the better, or nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. So this verse 9 in 1 Corinthians 8 here really kind of summarizes, in a sense, our whole study in this particular section. Let me read it again. Beware lest somehow this liberty in Christ, this liberty of yours, becomes a stumbling block or a snare to those who are weak. We don't want to use our liberty in Christ to cause somebody to stumble. And when we say weak, that means probably weak in training, probably means weak in doctrine, probably means weak in the scriptures. We don't want to stumble them. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge, in other words, if they see you who are more advanced in your word, knowledge of the word, and in your maybe in your doctrine and so forth, they see you eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat these things offered to idols as well? And it would be, you're stumbling them because they think, I'm not supposed to do this, but oh, I see him doing it, so I guess I should do it, and they do it, and then they feel guilt. And then they have violated their conscience, and that's wrong. We don't want to cause people to violate their conscience. And verse 11, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. And so maybe you have a new believer, and he is beginning his walk, but then you stumble into the point where he may even turn away and not walk with the Lord anymore. And so he perishes because of what you have done, and this is something for whom Christ died. So this is certainly not something we want to do, is cause a weak brother to perish. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, what? You sin against Christ. Let me read that again. When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Heavy, huh? Let us not forget that. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble, is how that chapter 8 is concluded. So we see there very clearly we need to be sensitive to the consciences of others, as of course as well as ourselves. Now, as we continue on then, in the latter part of verse 15, the second do not command there, or the, I don't know about the second, but do not command there is given. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. That's exactly word for word, almost what we read in Corinthians, isn't it? So over a small thing such as what you eat, we can actually cause devastation to others. We can cause serious devastation to the spiritual growth of another, as we read in 1 Corinthians 8:11 just a few minutes ago. And then verse 16, therefore, now we're not to do that, right? We're not to destroy them with the food. Therefore, verse 16 says, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. So we have this law of liberty in Christ that we know all things are okay. In other words, there's nothing unclean since Christ has fulfilled the law. But we don't want to let that liberty and freedom from the law, which is good, we don't want to let that be used to destroy another. I like the scripture in 2 Corinthians 3:6. You know, a little earlier in that section, it says, thanks be to God who always leads us in victory through Jesus Christ, or in Jesus Christ, and what? Through us, diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge into every place. And to some we are the fragrance of death leading to death, to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, we are the aroma of light leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Then a few more verses it says, not that we are sufficient, or not that we are to think of ourselves as being sufficient in anything, but what? Our sufficiency is from God. Love it, right? And then I like this part really well, who also has made us to be ministers of the new covenant. Did you know you have been made by God to be ministers of the new covenant? That's what that verse says. And then it says, not of the law, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And what that says is not through legalism, but through grace. And so if we come with a heavy-handed of legalism, we kill. But through grace, we encourage and lift up. And so here, I think, is an example of that, in that we can let our good be spoken of as evil, because we can come in terms of where we should be coming in terms of grace and encouragement, we're coming in terms of criticism and legalism. And I mentioned to you before, I think a time or two ago, one question was, how do you keep from getting legalistic as a believer? And the answer was by reading the Word of God, by being in the Word of God. We read in those first two verses early on today in Romans 12, 1 and 2. You know, it would be not what? Conformed to the world, but be transformed by the what? Daily renewing of our minds. We need to be in the Word every day, don't we? Yes, we do. Because that will keep us from legalism. And then verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. The present kingdom is not in what we eat, in what we drink, but it's in the spiritual things, because that verse continues on, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but, what is it? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the conclusion here, isn't it? The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So that is what we want to, this is what we want to be and live and exhibit. Are you exhibiting peace in your life? Are you exhibiting joy in your life? Are you living the right way as a believer? That's your testimony. That's your daily living sacrifice that we talked about earlier in Romans 12:1. If there's no joy in your life, if there's no peace in your life, then how in the world can you go to a non-believer and say, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ, and since I believe in Christ, I have such peace and I experience such joy, if, you know, you don't tell your face, and your face goes around sad all the time, and every time any little thing happens, you fly off the handle and get mad at everybody because you don't get your way and all that. That is not exhibiting righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, is it? But that's the substance, the very essence of the kingdom of God, as we read here. So the present kingdom is not in the legalistic rituals of what we eat and what we drink, which so many practice and emphasize in the flesh, but it's the righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit. So again, we continue to see one of the themes in the book of Romans, really, is dead to self and live in Christ. Dead to the flesh and live to the Spirit, right? And that's where we want to be. So check yourself today to see where your barometer of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit is versus your fleshly legalistic side. And may we be serious in that bringing that before the Lord and asking Him to give us guidance and direction in how to be what He would have us to be through submitting to the leading of the Spirit. And then the concluding verse for today, verse 18, for he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. So, what are these things? Well, these things would be living and exhibiting righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And if we serve Christ in those things, we're then acceptable to Him, which is awesome. That's what we want, isn't it? More than anything. And also, notice, it's approved by men. Even the pagan world is impressed by well-behaving Christians. You've probably heard the stories in China, where the rice farmers, the government knows that the Christian rice farmers do not add sand and rocks to their rice to add to the weight, whereas the pagans do. And they like to buy rice from Christian farmers. Now, does that mean communism loved Christianity? Well, they like the aspects of it. They approve of the aspects of it. They certainly don't like the bowing the knee to Christ and not bowing the knee to the government. But we see here that righteousness, peace, and joy is approved by men indeed, and that's what we are told in the Scriptures. So in summary, where have we been this morning in these verses? We've looked at the law of liberty in Christ, and we are thrilled with that law of liberty. Yet may we have in our lives judgment or passing sentence on others to be excluded. May we not do that. But rather, may we embrace and love others. Lord, again, let me love them and you judge them. Let's close in prayer. Father, it's all about love. It's all about loving others. It's about loving you and not about being critical and trying to strike down others and put stumbling blocks in their way. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Forgive me for that. And may that not be done. And Lord, bless each one here as they've heard your word, as they've heard these exhortations, as they've heard how wonderful it is to be in the law of liberty, but not to cause that to be evil and not to cause that to be something that takes away our witness and takes away our walking in love. We want to walk in love, Lord. Bless each one here. Heal those who need healing. Strengthen those who need strengthening. Lord, whether the financial issues are emotional situations or relationship issues or whatever, Lord, may those all be taken to you and may you provide, guide, lead for each one, Lord. So we thank you. We thank you for your precious word and help us to walk now in love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.